Our scripture reading for today is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. It is, together with your outline in the bulletin, as well as can be found on pages 732 and 33 in your ESV Pew Bible. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series and it's called, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." Is it? Is it really? That's why the question mark is there. There's some of you who love it, love nothing more than the month of December. You would prefer to have Christmas music playing in stores about mid-August on through the rest of the year. There are others of you who, if you heard one song on the 24th, that would be more than enough for you. And so what we're doing is we're looking at specifically some of the emotions that we feel during this time of year. And we're looking at how the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of the Son of God into the creation, by whom and for whom all things were made, Jesus comes into the creation. How does that affect us and how does that inform all of life for us, not just in December, but throughout our lives from year to year? How do we understand the incarnation, what Jesus did for us? And specifically this morning, we will be looking at the emotion of anxiety. So let's pray, and then we will take a look at this text in Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at actually a number of passages in the Bible this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for your love and your grace for this beautiful day. And God, we pray that you would focus our attention, our minds on your word. We pray that our hearts would be attuned to what you want to speak to us this morning. Father, there's a wide spectrum of people here in the room, and I pray for those in particular who struggle chronically with anxiety, those who are seeking help and have medication to help them with their anxiety, I pray that you would help them, that you would heal them. And for those of us who struggle just in a normal way with anxiety, we pray also that you would help us to find the opposite of anxiety, and that is peace through your Son Jesus. We pray this in his great name. Amen. So I want to start audience participation. Why is December stressful for you? I'm probably freaking some of you out because I'm walking in the aisle. It's crazy. But give me, I really want participation, so why? Money. Can I get an amen? Money, stressful time of year, right? For my, what else?
Obligation.
Like what kind of obligation? What do you mean? Family obligations. Yeah, Your in-laws probably aren't sitting next to you right now, correct? So yes, but we do. We have more family stuff. What else? Yeah. It's finals, right? At the end of December, all you students, you have finals that you have to attend to. Anything else? Buying gifts. Yes, yes. I read something, I think it was yesterday, that people would rather go to the dentist than buy gifts. I mean, that's, and I love dentists. But, you know, that's saying something. Go ahead, Carrie. In-laws, yes. Yes, getting Christmas cards out. Good, good. Oh my gosh. Yes. I'm not going to ask for an amen. I know that would be like a hearty amen would resound, but it feels like idolatry. I don't know. But so all those things, right? We are anxious about grades. We're anxious about money. We're anxious about family, all kinds of stuff. There was a study done in the UK, and they polled people about the Christmas season. This happened in 2015. The study was done. 45% of people polled said they would prefer to skip Christmas altogether because of the financial stress. 1 in 4 said that they experience social anxiety. So, you know, funny, Friday night we had our NAPC Christmas party. A lot of people there. For some people, it's just so much fun. For other people, well, you might be one of the 5, 20% feigned sickness to get out of a party. Like, sorry, can't be there. Like, don't want to be there at all. Another 20% admitted that they drink more alcohol at the holidays to cope. And that's one of those, like, I don't know if that's something we should be like, oh my gosh, or we should kind of, it's tragicomic, you know, that people like drink more just to endure all of the stress. And then there was one quote in particular from this study that I thought was interesting. The expectation to be happy is daunting. You just got like, don't you feel like you have to be happy all the time? And all of that causes anxiety. I would say that for those reasons and more, December is a time of high anxiety. But even more broadly than that, we are living in anxious times, aren't we? I mean, the number one public health concern on college campuses today is anxiety and all of the, you know, things that stem from anxiety, like depression and substance abuse. Anxiety is the number one thing. There's the Higher Education Research Institute asks, they do a poll of college freshmen. They do this every year. They ask these college freshmen, last year, during your senior year in high school, did you feel overwhelmed by anxiety about all of the things you had to get done at any point in time in your senior year in high school? In 1985, they started asking this question. 18% of those freshmen said, thinking back to their senior year, they felt overwhelmed with anxiety. 18%. I graduated in 1992. Anxiety, it wasn't really something that was talked about a whole lot back when I graduated high school. Well, they asked this question last year in 2016. Guess how many seniors in high school said, yes, I felt overwhelmed with anxiety for all the things I had to get done. It went from 18% to 41%. That is a huge number of people, students, feeling anxiety. It's also a hot topic in this community. I just read, just found out last week that this Thursday at the intermediate school, there's an event in the evening for 4th through 12th grade students and their parents about how to handle stress, like practical tips, and there are going to be counselors there. And so all that is to say, it's a really big issue in our day. There are many people, it's the number one most treated psychological disorder that people have. And I would say that that's a very good thing for many, many people. I would also say, this is anecdotal, and I think the pendulum has swung pretty far, that where the normal anxieties of life are often perhaps over-diagnosed as well. And so we have this whole ethos of great anxiety, and what do we do with it? How do we deal with it? And so I want to look at Luke chapter 2 and other passages as well. And I love this passage, because when you look at Jesus' life, what we have is we have a little bit about his birth in Matthew and in Luke. We have a whole lot about his adult life, and specifically 3 years, age 30 to 33. We have nothing about anything in between, with the exception of this one passage. This is the only one where we get to see Jesus as kind of an adolescent. I mean, we would segment him as a tween, but he's 12 years old. And I think it's hilarious that the only glimpse we get of Jesus as a 12-year-old is just stressing his parents out to no end. I mean, that's some things apparently never change. Even with Jesus, like, stressed out his parents. So if you look in chapter 2, we are right now in December. This is the ultimate holiday season, right, of the year. So Thanksgiving all the way through New Year's, this is our holiday season. Well, back then, the ultimate holiday season was this time, the time of the Passover, okay? Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible and you haven't heard of the Passover, I want to just briefly explain it. About 1,200 years before, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh was the leader, the most powerful man in the world, and was cruel and oppressive. And Moses comes because God has called him to go to set his people free. God wants to set the slaves free. Pharaoh continues to say, no, I won't do it. His heart is hardened. And so God sends this series of plagues to devastate the country. And the last plague, the 10th plague, is the plague of the death of the firstborn in every household. And so what God tells Moses is, you, the Hebrew people, you need to sacrifice a lamb, kill a lamb, and its shed blood needs to be put over the doorpost of your dwelling. And that night, when I come and kill all the firstborn in Egypt to judge them for their cruel sin and oppression of my people, the Hebrew people, I will pass over your dwelling because the blood of the lamb will be over. And by the way, I mean, incredible parallels, of course, to Jesus's life. So that's what happened. So Jewish people celebrated the Passover for many, many years. And if you were a pious, upright Jewish person who loved God, you would celebrate the Passover too. That happened in Jerusalem. So that week, people from all over Israel and all over the known world would descend upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as it was called. Now, Joseph and Mary, they were people of modest means. Joseph was a blue-collar guy, but every year, and this is what it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, they went up according to custom. So I want to give you a sense of what this would have been like in that time. Here's a map of Israel, okay? And if you look down at the bottom, hopefully you can see this. This is Jerusalem down here, and this is Nazareth up here, Jesus' hometown. The way to get there would be not a direct line, but to go this way, because Samaritans and Jews pretty much hated each other, and so they would avoid going through Samaria. Well, that little circuitous route was 85 miles one way, okay? Raise your hand if you have ever traveled with extended family. Okay, have you ever done that? Is it super awesome? It's pretty stressful. And I am not downplaying the stress of air travel today, okay? But let's just compare it to what Mary and Joseph went through. So they've got their whole extended family, probably people in the village of Nazareth, all going down together by donkey or foot as a caravan, camping in, you know, the desert at night, and then arriving in a city that is taxed to its absolute maximum because of all these other visitors, and hanging out there for a week. Does that sound a little stressful to you? Maybe it would have been for Mary and Joseph. So you have that going for you. At the end of a week, I'm sure everybody's nerves were completely fried, and they go back, and they go a day's journey. Yeah, maybe they're up here somewhere, and you know, they look around and imagine the conversation, okay? Mary comes up to Joseph. Joey, you know, I told you when you guys were loading the donkey that was up at the front with the women that you had J-Man. You were watching him, okay? So I haven't seen him. What's he doing? Is he up? Is he in the back with the men or what? And Joseph's like, Mary, I didn't even, what are you talking? We didn't have that conversation. I was loading the donkeys. We were talking about the playoff of all. Like, I didn't hear anything like that. And they find out that Jesus is not with them. They're a day outside of Jerusalem. So at this point, you know, it's not like Mary and Joseph weren't there when Jesus was born, okay? Like, not just your average kid. The way that Mary conceived, that's only happened once, okay? And then the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and Joseph and, you know, she says some pretty incredible stuff. Like, this son of yours is the son of the Most High, okay? He's going to take the throne of his father David. He's going to reign forever and ever. Wise men visiting, you know, shepherds worshiping, and you lost him. Like, that fits under the category of, like, you had one job, okay? And that's bad, man. That is incredibly, that's like the, I mean, that's the consummate Kevin moment, right? Home alone, like they're in Paris, gone. Jesus isn't there. We can imagine, I mean, did they get any sleep? They had to be completely fried. They go back to Jerusalem and they're looking all around. So it's one day gone, one day back. They go to the temple, and it doesn't say this in the text, but my guess is they went to the temple, you know, not to find Jesus, but to beg God for forgiveness because they lost the son. Have you ever lost your kid in a public setting? Anybody ever lost their child if you know my family, you know one of my four children in particular would be likely to be the candidate for just jetting in the middle of nowhere, okay? Actually, in the middle of a crowd of thousands of people. So we were in Orlando. We were at Universal Studios. We were getting ready to leave the park, and we were over, I think, by the Hulk roller coaster, and all of a sudden, we're like, 1, 2, 3. Oh, where did she go? And she was gone, and there were hundreds of people around, and I'm sprinting up and down, and you know, I'm like, my heart is thumping. I have no idea. Worst case scenario is going through my head. And then I see this little towhead blonde just walking down, totally normal. Like, oh, I just wanted to look at that. I wanted to kill her and hug her at the same time. Like, hug her to death. Like, kill her because I was so mad and, like, cry. I mean, I was just, it was terrifying. So Mary and Joseph, after 3 days, that was like 10 minutes, 3 days. And they find Jesus, and what's he doing? He's hanging out with the pastors and the theologians, and he is wowing them with his answers. I mean, he's just the kid. He's a prodigy, you know. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's incredible. And do Mary and Joseph pause and say, "Man, that's our boy"? No, they go up to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." That word "great distress" in the Greek is odunao. It's only used 3 times in the Bible. And one of the times it's used, Jesus is teaching a parable, and it's a warning parable. I mean, a very serious parable. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. You may have read it in Luke 16. The rich man is in hell, and he's experiencing odunao, terrible, just anguish, you know, mental, spiritual, physical, emotional anguish. That's what Joseph and Mary are feeling. Why have you treated us this way? And then Jesus says, "Well, you know, Mom, Dad, why were you looking for me? I mean, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" But clearly not. They didn't know that he would be there. And you know, Jesus, we have to remember that Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a human. And I think what that means is that Jesus did not come out of the womb like spouting parables. Like he was a baby. He grew up. He developed gradually. And there are glimpses that this boy is not like other boys, that he is going to be this incredible man. But he doesn't know it all there. Like, he's not all-knowing at age 12. He can't be omnipresent when he takes on human form as Jesus, the Son of God. And so he doesn't know everything now, but it's becoming apparent that Jesus is not like anyone else. And so, you know, he says, "Well, I was in my Father's house." And then I love this part. It says in verse 50 that they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And he went down with them. Does he rebuke them for their lack of, like, faith? No. He went down. He came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, I want to see your eyes, students, all you students living under the roof of your parents, okay? I don't think this is the main point of the text. Nevertheless, I think it's an important point. If Jesus was submissive to his parents, it probably stands to reason you should be too, okay? Can I get an amen? All the parents, hearty amens. I didn't hear from the students. But listen, I mean it. If your parents love Jesus and they're following Jesus, it makes really good sense that you just, you know, they don't always get it right, but you should probably listen to them. And Jesus, it says at the end of this text, it's not printed there in the handout, but that he's growing in grace and in the favor of God. And he's going to grow up to become this incredible teacher. He has this teaching gift at age 12. It comes out fully when he's a man, and he's healing people, and he's proclaiming the good news. And ultimately, of course, he's dying for all of our sins to bring us to the Father, that we would have peace in this life, peace. And so I want to finish by talking for a little bit about what it means to have peace in Jesus, because we lit the candle of peace, and we talk about how Jesus gives us peace, and yet so many of us are so very anxious. And what do we do? Because, you know, in John 16, 33, Jesus said this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If anybody told you that if you come to Jesus, life is going to be awesome and perfect, they lied to you, okay? There is abundant life with Jesus, okay? It's greater than anywhere else. But you will have trials and difficulties and struggles. You will lose a lot. There will be times where you do not understand what God is doing, and that's part of the Christian life, okay? That's just a fact, and Jesus is prepping us for that. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, but he overcame the world, and specifically, he overcame our sin, and that means that we have great resources for combating anxiety with peace. And so here's a definition of peace that I hope is helpful for you. Peace in Jesus' name is a settled heart, not just in your head, in your heart, that God loves you and is guiding you. That's what peace is. It is a settled heart understanding that God loves you and he's guiding you and he's never going to leave you. Okay. And I think that there are all kinds of ways to seek peace in Jesus. I'm going to just give you a couple practical things that you can do. First one is to identify what the source of your anxiety is. Like, what is it that is causing you this angst, this stress? And I want to say that, you know, there's some people in the room, we're so glad you're here. If you are not a Christian and you're here and you're still trying to figure out what it is that you believe, really glad that you're here. I hope you keep coming back and learning more. And I want you to know that if you feel anxiety and you do not have Jesus, you have good reason to feel anxiety. Because I think at the basic fundamental level of every human being, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to be anxious. And you can try to anesthetize it with all kinds of things, with, you know, entertainment and distracting yourself and getting into your career, whatever else, your grades, whatever. But in the end, you will not be able to overcome the anxiety that you feel, and you rightly feel anxiety. Here's why. You were made for a relationship with God. And apart from Jesus, you are estranged from God. That's why he came. And so I'm not super high on bumper sticker theology, but I do like this bumper sticker. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. It's very simple. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a reason to be at peace with yourself or the world or with God, because you're estranged from him. You are created for a relationship with him. But if you know him, if you know Jesus, and you've repented of sin and trusted in him, you have great resources to overcome anxiety and to experience peace. Amen? That's what we have. That's what we have in Jesus. Can I get another amen? Amen. Okay. We have great resources for peace. That doesn't mean things are all going well. That doesn't even mean that we feel it constantly, because for Christians too, we struggle with this. But what Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Okay, the world is going to say, you will have peace when that thing that you're looking for, you get it. When you get married, when you have children, when you get the job, and on and on. Jesus says, "I'm giving you my peace, and it will carry you through whatever circumstances you're going through." And that is an amazing thing. But of course, we Christians, we know that we get anxious. We struggle with anxiety. And so here are some ways that you can think through, how do I identify what it is that I'm really struggling with? One, often idolatry. when we trust or love something more than we do God, that ends up causing great anxiety. Because what happens when that God, whatever it is, fails? What happens when you've invested so much time in the sport that you play, or the discipline that you practice, or your grades, or your job, and then you lose your job? Now, I'm not saying there won't be normal anxiety when you lose your job, but there's a difference between normal anxiety and being absolutely devastated because you didn't get what you wanted. And often for Christians, we struggle with idolatry. We make good things God things, and that's always a bad thing. So idolatry is a source of anxiety. Another one, this is not our fault, but spiritual warfare. Satan loves to attack us. And if you're a Christian, that means you are hopefully, you're advancing the kingdom of light. And if you're a threat to the kingdom of darkness, then Satan will be in your face. And he deceives us, and he makes us doubt, and he gives us temptations, and that's just a source of anxiety. And so it says in Ephesians 6 that we should put on the full armor of God, and you can read that passage. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers, principalities of this dark world. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil roars like a lion and seeks to devour us. So spiritual warfare is a source of anxiety. Just simply the pain of life in a broken world. Some of you are being visited by a terrible trial right now. And you didn't do... I mean, we're all sinners, but you didn't do anything to cause it. And that brings anxiety. I don't want you to feel guilty about that. I do want you to see that as a way that you can seek the peace of Jesus as you walk through it. And then the last thing I'll say is unconfessed sin. The Bible says over and over, Psalm 51, when David has done this terrible sin, he says to God, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And lose that joy just by sin and not confessing it and not addressing it and not bringing other people in to help you with it and not repenting. So unconfessed sin is also a source of anxiety. This is not exhaustive, but these are some categories. So we identify sin, and that is part of the process of experiencing peace. Here's another, this maybe isn't the most intuitive way that you can practically experience peace. And that's what we are going to do shortly, taking communion together. Communion is actually a great source of peace if we take it in the right way. If we really take a look at ourselves, if we prepare for communion, if we repent, man, communion is so great because we can think about communion as the real spiritual presence of Christ. And just like our bodies need food or we die, our spirits need Jesus or we die. And so when we are taking communion, we are saying with that bread and with that juice that when you come up and you take the bread and you dip it in and you eat it, you are taking in the grace of God for the journey. The truth is, friends, that all of us, we are weak in faith. Much of the time. We are hard in heart much of the time. And the great news is that the grace, it doesn't come because we perform well. It comes because God is good. It comes from outside of us, into us, through Jesus. So you taking communion, you're doing a couple things. First, you are identity swap. So whatever you find your identity in, that you're really good at whatever you do, or you're really smart, or you're good looking, or you're fit, or you're rich, or whatever it is, you're laying that identity down because it is not going to satisfy you. And one day, you're gonna lose it. I mean, if you think you're really good looking and that's what you find your hope in, man, just wait. Did you know that your nose and your ears are the only things that keep growing until you die? I mean, eventually, we all look kind of weird. So, like, we're gonna lose all of that. We come forward to take communion, and we're saying, no, my identity's in Jesus. He loves me. He promises he'll never leave me. And then we repent of sin and we rejoice that God's grace is way bigger than our sin. Amen? I mean, that is something to rejoice in. Last thing I'll say is that this is from pastor and author Tim Keller, that we pray our fears, pray our anxieties. If you are feeling anxious, go to God and then go to God again and then go to God again and just keep going to Him. You may be in the worst trial of your life, but you just keep going to Jesus. Keep going. Unlike us, you know, we get, if you're a parent and, you know, or grandparent and kids just keep asking you for stuff and you've already told them no, what do? Get annoyed, you know, tell them to stop asking. God doesn't do that. He's not like us. He's really patient. And so in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, do not be anxious saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? Everybody seeks after those things. God knows you need them, but seek first the kingdom, His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Doesn't mean they'll be added to you in the way that you might want them to be. They will be added to you. A great passage about anxiety, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that means just asking with thanksgiving, thanking Him for all we have, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I think that means surpasses your circumstances, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And to me, the way I experience this personally is not, well, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Just go to God once, and then from there on, you feel no anxiety. I mean, when I'm stressed out and I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't go back to sleep, I just keep bugging Jesus. Like, Jesus, hi, here I am again. I cannot flip and sleep, and it's 2 a.m., and I've been up for an hour. Please, I give you this. I give you this. I'm worried about this. Please, let me go to sleep. You take it. And eventually, I go back to sleep. I think this is something that is just intrinsic to the Christian life. So keep going. Keep asking. And then this last passage, I love it. In 1 Peter, Peter, the great apostle who himself was messed up and, man, one of Jesus' long-term projects, he says, cast all your anxieties on Him, on Jesus, because He cares for you. I mean, Jesus, He wants you to come with your anxieties, and to keep coming, and keep coming. Friends, peace is really available. You can have peace, long-term peace, peace in the midst of the worst trials of your life, and it comes through Jesus. Let's pray.